and our children, kindergarten age and younger, can head to the other room for your time learning God's Word. Luke chapter 19 is Luke's account of the Palm Sunday. We heard TJ read from Matthew's account. I want to read from Luke 19. And as we think about Palm Sunday and then get into the message of the morning, please realize that as we sit here in relative comfort, no matter what we're facing, our brothers and sisters in Egypt, I heard a little earlier that several have been killed there because of attacks on churches. And this is life and death, what we're talking about here. This person that we're reading about and the message we're reading about is life and death. And people are giving their lives because of Jesus Christ right now. This isn't just a traditional thing we go through every week just to kind of, well, it's that time of the year again. These are really life and death matters. And as we come to the text, think about that as we consider what the Lord Jesus did on that first, what we call Palm Sunday. It's described for us in Luke 19, beginning in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany in the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, and now it is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.' Then he entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. 'It is written,' he said to them, 'My house will be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers.' Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words." He knew what was coming. He knew it on Palm Sunday as he rode the donkey into the city. In truth, he knew it every day of his life. Why? He knew it before he ever came into the world. It was the reason he had come into the world. He knew what was coming. Jesus Christ knew that he was going to die. He knew how he was going to die. He knew the unthinkable truth about the suffering he would experience on the day that he breathed his last. He knew what was coming. None of us live with that knowledge. We don't know precisely how or when we will finish our last day on this earth, and that's a good thing. But he knew. He knew every detail. He knew the cross was coming. He knew it first because he's the omniscient Son of God. He knows all things. He's always known all things. But he knew it in a very particular, specific way, according to God's Word, because he knew Psalm 22. He knew the record of a psalm that had been written 1,000 years before the event, detailing precisely how he would die. This is today's message. Jesus knew the cross was coming from Psalm 22. And he knew the resurrection was coming. That's next Sunday's message, the Lord willing, from Psalm 16. Two prophetic texts that the Lord Jesus knew. He read, he had heard read, he thought about all his life. This morning, I want us to see what Jesus saw. I want us to go to the prophetic text of Psalm 22 and see the prediction that Jesus read concerning the way he would die. Now, I realize there's difference of opinion amongst biblical scholars as to the person described in Psalm 22. The text indicates that this is a psalm of David. It begins, however, with the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some feel that David is describing an event in his life, something he went through. Some horrid period of physical illness and emotional trauma. And that may be true. But the problem is Psalm 22 sounds more like the description of an execution rather than an illness. And we know of no event in David's life that comes close to the magnitude of affliction described in these 31 verses. Whether David was initially describing himself or not, really isn't the issue. He probably had something in mind from his own life. Many of the Psalms work that way. They're descriptions of what someone went through. And the Lord Jesus announced that he had come to fulfill all Scripture. Or whether this is a prophecy that is uniquely Jesus that David is recording for us, we can't be sure. But there's no doubt that the Psalm details for us vividly what the Lord Jesus experienced, and he knew it was coming all his life. He knew it was coming from eternity past. This is where I'm heading. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, called Psalm 22 the Psalm of the Cross. W.S. Plummer called it the Gospel according to David. Others have called it the fifth gospel account of the crucifixion. You know, it's no wonder we sing so much about the cross. And throughout this message, I want to do something a little different. I want us just to sing some phrases about the cross. And when I start singing, you just sing along with me if you know it. But we sing about the cross a lot, you know. In the cross, be my glory ever, till my raptured soul shall find rest beyond the river. Jesus knew Psalm 22. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him. He knew the horrendous experience of the cross would bring two results that you'll see. First, there would be pain, and then there would be gain. He knew about the pain of the cross. That's verses 1 to 18. He knew about the gain of the cross. That's verses 19 to 31. I want us to walk through this wonderful psalm this morning as we prepare to come to the Lord's table a little bit later and remember our Savior. Because of Psalm 22, Jesus knew about the grief or pain of the cross. The heading above this verse 1 indicates this was for the director of music, or the King James says, to the chief musician, indicating this was a psalm that was written to be sung, as were the 150 psalms that we have before us in the Psalter. It was written by David for, as the psalms were, for individuals and for the people corporately to express to God their worship. This was meant to be sung. It says, to the tune of the doe of the morning. The King James indicates the Hebrew here, upon Ajaleth Shahar. We don't really know what that means. It may be a tune name, as the NIV suggests. It may be the introduction of the theme of the psalm. One translation is on the help at daybreak. This emphasis of a doe in the morning, it could be the picture of a doe that's fleeing for its life, is the picture of what we're about to see here as this execution is going to be described. David wrote this psalm to describe the most horrible experience imaginable. But even in that, the title reminds us that there's hope. After the suffering, the help is coming, as we'll see at the end of the psalm. Throughout his 33 years, the Lord Jesus went to the synagogue regularly. He was a good Jew. He had come to fulfill all righteousness. So he was in the synagogue. He would have heard the reading of the scriptures. He would have heard the reading of this psalm many, many times. He no doubt memorized it, as will be indicated by the fact that he quotes it from the cross. Psalm 22 told him what to expect. In fact, this is why he had come, to fulfill this, to fulfill all righteousness. He would suffer pain in three ways. First, he would experience what I'm going to call spiritual alienation. That's the first five verses. Notice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Notice the intensity and the urgency in the words the psalmist gives here. My God, my God. And then this two-part question, why have you turned your back on me? Why, God, are you not doing anything? One of the reasons we love the Psalms is because we can identify with them. They describe experiences we know. Many of you can identify with this sense of feeling abandoned by God, forgotten, all alone. I was talking with a woman yesterday in Denver. I had the privilege to teach Friday and Saturday some biblical counseling training. And a lady came up and she said the teaching the previous night was so encouraging to her. She said, you know, I was married, I think she said when she was 21, a year after she was married, her husband was paralyzed in an accident. And she said, I spent the next 20-some years until he died caring for him. I cared for him all of his life then after he was injured. And she went on to say then the challenge of losing him when he died. And then she said, I had an adult child that died. And what struck me was she's telling me about these great tragedies in her life with this huge smile on her face. She had the incredible joy of the Lord. And I actually commented on that to her. I can see the joy of God in your life. And she was just describing how the teaching of the Scriptures was so encouraging to her, and she just wanted us to know that as she was talking to me and one of the other instructors. One of the reasons we love the Scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, is because they describe what we go through. We have felt abandoned by God at times, maybe forgotten, all alone. We've wondered why does God seem so distant, so disinterested in our plight? But please know this, no one has ever experienced alienation like the one who traveled the harsh journey to that cruel hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. No one has ever experienced this kind of alienation. He would himself say, as we hear in Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the earth till the ninth. Why was there darkness? Well, Galatians tells us in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. He who knew no sin became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. The darkness comes because God the Father has turned His holy face away from His Son, who has become a curse as He bears the sins of every person who will ever believe on Him. He endures the judgment that they deserve, that we deserve. At the cross, something happened to the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. The incarnate Son of God experienced spiritual alienation from His precious Father. And He cries out, quoting this text, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is not the cry of impatience or despair. It's not the cry of a sinful rebel raising a clenched fist to God. It's the cry, as Spurgeon puts it, of a lost child who can't understand why his father left him and who longs to see his father's face again. One tradition, and we don't know how reliable it is, but one tradition says that while hanging on the cross, Jesus started at Psalm 22:1 and repeated from memory, of course, the Psalms that are recorded until he reached Psalm 31:5 and died. Psalm 31:5 says, "Into thy hand I commit my spirit." Whether he repeated them audibly or not is conjecture, but of this we know, he had them in mind. He constantly says that he has come to fulfill all Scripture. He has in mind what the Scriptures proclaim. And when he recited the first verse of Psalm 22 on the cross, he reveals his identification with the whole psalm. Verse 2, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not." What made the spiritual alienation even worse was when our Lord rehearsed what his Father had done for every other of his children when they cried out to him. He talks about that when Moses cried, "You answered." When Samson cried, "You answered him." When David cried, "You answered him." But when God's own Son, the Messiah, Jesus, cries out, there will be no answer. Only dreadful silence. And Psalm predicts, 22 predicts, that there will be this dreadful silence, this spiritual alienation. And Jesus, having known Psalm 22, knows what's coming. He's lived his life knowing that this is coming. Secondly, the psalm predicts that he would experience the pain of emotion. I'll call it emotional abandonment. In verse 5, again, the contrast is they cried and God delivered. Now, contrast that with verse 6, as the Authorized Version puts it, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people." I mean, the spiritual alienation was terrible. But then on top of that, there's this emotional abandonment. Who abandoned Jesus? Well, who despised him? We're told it. Verse 6, it's the people did. The fulfillment, of course, would indicate the religious leaders, the mob of Jews, the soldiers. He was treated, this verse projects, he will be treated as a worm, an object, a worm. Something that you kick around and smash, and it's powerless to prevent the aggression. Notice verses 7 through 11. "All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there's no one to help." Jesus endured unimaginable rejection. As he reads Psalm 22, he knows that he will be treated as less than a man, a worm, a powerless, downtrodden worm. But the lowest blow of all inflicted by his aggressors is revealed in verse 8 when he knows this is what they will be saying about him. He trusted in God. Let God deliver him. As you recall from the New Testament, the taunts received were as follows from the chief priest, Matthew 27:42. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." Matthew 27:43. "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Do you know what this means, my friend? Some of you here today are hurting in a major way. Maybe your pain is physical. Maybe it's emotional, relational. Whatever the pain is, this psalm indicates that we have a Savior that understands and has experienced far more than we ever will, the incredible pain that life can bring to us. We have a Savior that identifies with it. In fact, Hebrews would say in Hebrews 2:18, in that He has suffered being tempted, He is able to help them who are tempted. That's why we can go to Jesus today. And He understands. He's been where we are. When he read Psalm 22, he was reminded of what was coming, the grief, the pain of the cross. He was reminded there would be this spiritual alienation, and then there would be this emotional abandonment, and then, of course, there would be the physical anguish. There's no description in the Old Testament even more vivid than this description right here. In fact, there's really not a description in the New Testament that's more vivid of the actual suffering Jesus experienced than this. Notice, it takes us to the scene of a first century Roman execution. Verse 12. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. Look again at that. As you see that description of what he's going to endure on the cross, we see, I count, 15 cases of groundless, inhumane abuse. We see personal humiliation, verse 6. We see personal rejection by the very people he had created, in verse 6. We see intense ridicule in verses 7 and 8. We see the attack against his character in verses 12 and 13. We're told that they gaped at him, verse 13, with vicious verbal attacks. We see his emaciated flesh in verse 14. He's poured out like water. We see bones out of joint, verse 14. We see circulatory shock. His heart is like wax, verse 14 says, the fluid that builds up in his lungs and pericardium. We see his vitality sapped, verse 15. His strength is dried up. We see the dehydration from the loss of fluids. His tongue sticks to his jaws, verse 15. We see him confronted with death's door, verse 15. Victims of crucifixion, of course, died as a result of suffocation, congestive heart failure. They couldn't breathe any longer. We see dogs compassed him, verse 16. We hear the description of his hands and feet being pierced, verse 17. Bare bones, flesh torn away from the body, verse 17. We're told that they are gambling for his clothes in verse 18. They actually will make a game out of his execution. Spurgeon in the Treasury of David said, he who gave his blood to cleanse us gave his garments to clothe us. What horrendous abuse. Jesus' critics are described as bulls, verse 12, as a ravening and roaring lion, verse 13, as dogs, and this is not a domesticated friend either, but like a pack of ravenous mad dogs, verse 16. You can't help but be moved when you read this. Think of how the Lord Jesus felt every time he read this. This is what's coming. This is what's coming. Psalm 22 presents in all its horrid detail the cruel form of capital punishment practiced by the Romans. Death by crucifixion.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Because he knew Psalm 22, and of course because he's the omniscient Son of God, he knew about the pain of the cross. Think of Psalm 22 as a photograph of our Lord's saddest hours. He saw it. This is what I will experience. I'm so thankful, and I wouldn't be standing here if not for the rest of the psalm, that I can declare to you that it was not just the pain of the cross that he saw, but also the gain of the cross. In this prophetic text, in verses 19 to 31, Jesus sees and reads about and knows about the gain that will result. There's a stark contrast. Verse 19 begins, but, sort of the fulcrum of Psalm 22. Verses 1 to 18, the scene has been heavy and hopeless. There is no other way. The cross has to come before the crown. The suffering has to come before the glory. The grief and pain before the gain. But as Jesus read Psalm 22, he sees the light begin to shine in verse 19. He knows that there will be gain. What gain does Jesus know is going to result from the cross? Two great results. He knows, first of all, that it will result in deliverance. Notice verses 19 to 21. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Here's the first gain that Jesus sees as he reads this psalm. This gain, deliverance. Deliverance is coming. Even on the cross, our Lord knows that deliverance is coming, that his Father will rescue him. If you'll turn back to Psalm 16, you'll see next week's text. Psalm 16, he knows Psalm 16. He knows that this is what's coming. In Psalm 16, verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Yes, the pain of the cross is coming, but that will not be the end. Hebrews 12:2 in the New Testament says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The first gain that comes out of the cross is the deliverance that Jesus himself will experience. He will be delivered. He will not be abandoned to the grave. But this is not all that he saw. His deliverance is going to result in a second gain, and this particularly applies to us now. He knew the cross would result in a declaration. Listen to the declaration, verses 22 to 26. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. The cross, of course, was no accident. It was the focal point of God's eternal predetermined plan. God reveals this plan now through David, 1,000 years prior to the actual execution of the Son of God, the Son of Man. And as Jesus reads Psalm 22, he sees the declaration that he himself is going to make. Verse 22, I will declare your name to my people. The cross will not be the end. It will lead to these two outcomes. The cross will produce praise and worship to God first. Verse 22, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise thee. Quoted in Hebrews 2:12. Verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. And why? Verse 24, for he has not hidden his face from him. What's going to happen after the cross? Jesus reads that he will deliver a message to his followers that will result in worship and praise to God Almighty. And of course, this is precisely what happened. Remember Jesus' first instructions after his resurrection. In Matthew 28:10, he speaks to the women and says, be not afraid, go tell my brethren. And we read in John 20, verse 17, his instructions to Mary, touch me not, but go to my brethren and say to them. He gives these instructions to his followers. And how do his followers respond? Listen to Thomas in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. Listen to Peter in Acts 2:36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Do you see? The cross produced pain, yes, but then the cross produced praise and worship from and through Jesus' own followers. They heard Jesus' declaration, and they believed in him, and they began to worship him, and they began to call on all nations to worship him. What about us? Is the cross having that effect on us? The Lord Jesus reads that as a result of his pain, the gain that's going to result is that this declaration will go forth to his people to worship and praise the living God. If you truly know Jesus, you're a person that delights in God more than anything else in this world. You delight in Jesus himself more than anything else in this world. And you make that known. You make it known with your voice. When you praise him, you make it known through your lips as you share Jesus with other people. The cross produced a second effect described in verses 27 to 31, and we'll call that hope for mankind. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. Mark that, verse 30. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. The King James renders verse 31, they shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born. That's Thomas and Peter and the Acts 2 crowd in Jerusalem. And that's a crowd meeting in Wheelersburg in 2017. That's us. As Jesus reads the last verse of Psalm 22, he sees that the effect of his cross will result in the spread of his message to people all over the world from this point forward. The cross will produce hope for all mankind. The cross enables unrighteous people like us to become righteous in the sight of God. How? By, as the text says, by receiving his righteousness. Verse 31, they will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. Think of it this way. While enduring the pain he read about in Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21, Jesus brought about the gain he read about in Psalm 22, verses 22 to 31. There on the cross, with his arms outstretched, he will reach out with one hand to sinful people like us and one hand to his righteous Father. And he will bring about a perfect fellowship between God and a redeemed humanity. Look again at the contrast. Look at the darkness in the first words of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then look at the brilliant light in the final words of Psalm 22. He has done it! The psalm begins with a cry of alienation. It ends with a cry of victory. This is what's going to happen on the cross, says Psalm 22 to Jesus as he reads it, as he meditates on it for 33 years. And so it did. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Those were his words, Matthew 27, 46. And so were these. It is finished. John 19, 30. Not I am finished. It is finished. What had he finished? The pain and the gain. The pain it took to secure the salvation of his people and the certain gain that will result from it. My people are saved. They will be saved. They will proclaim to a people yet unborn, and they will proclaim that they have received righteousness from me. W.S. Plummer said this in his commentary. This is 1867 when he wrote this. The universal spread of the gospel is clearly revealed in verses 27 to 31. And then he says this, again, 1867. We live in exciting times. While sad tidings often make our ears to tingle, yet the tide of redemption is rolling on. I love that description. The tide of redemption is rolling on. The pain guarantees the gain. The gain is that there are people that this sovereign Lord is bringing to himself, and he's using us as we proclaim it to others. He's using his people to bring people to himself, those that he's died to redeem. Now, it's not uncommon to hear people say, if there's a God, how could he send people to suffer in hell? I've been listening to the audiobook of C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce, and he wrestles with that question. Maybe you're wrestling with it. It's not uncommon to hear people say, if there's a God, how can he send people to suffer in hell? The question is sort of skewed if you think about it. It implies that there are innocent people who want to be with him in heaven, but are refused entrance. This is certainly not the case. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. He offers his salvation universally, but the reality is there is no sinner that seeks him. Sinners go away from him. All of us from birth go away from him. There is no, innocent person suffering in hell that wanted to be in heaven. But think of it this way. If there's not a hell, what's the point of Psalm 22? Why did God record the prophecy which details the unthinkable pain his beloved Son would endure? And then why does his Son come into the world knowing full well, as the omniscient Son of God, he knows it, but even as he reads this psalm, he knows what's coming. Why would he willingly endure this spiritual alienation, this emotional abandonment, the physical anguish of the cross? If there's no God, if there's no heaven to be gained, if there's no hell to be avoided, then Jesus Christ died a fool's death in vain. If all people are basically good and everybody's going to heaven anyway, then Jesus Christ endured all this for nothing. And if this is so, the cross was not only unnecessary, but it's ridiculous. But it was very necessary because there is a heaven and there is a hell. And believing in him and in what he endured for us is the only way to escape hell and experience heaven, the gain that he alone can offer. Have you made this personal, my friend? Do you sing these words from your heart? Wounded for me, wounded for me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. Or how about these? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away.
It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day.
Because of this prophecy in Psalm 22, there are three things that we need to do. First, it says to us we have reason to thank Jesus. This is Passion Week. Throughout this week, we have reason to, as we anticipate what Friday represents, to thank Jesus. He came knowing full well what he was going to experience. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you went through for me. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for taking the alienation that I deserve because of my sin. Thank you for the gain that you have brought. In you I have righteousness, which means in you I can stand before a righteous and holy God and enjoy eternity. Thank you. Secondly, we have reason to cherish the cross. To cherish the cross is at the center of all we are. To preach the gospel to ourselves every day is to remind ourselves every day what happened on the cross and why it happened. We have reason to cherish the cross. We have reason, as those who cherish the cross, to talk to people about the cross. What a great week to talk to your neighbors, people you go to school with, the people you live next to, about the cross. There are many that love Jesus in the community, and there are many that don't know Jesus and know what happened on the cross. There are many that think they know what happened on the cross, and they may know about the physical suffering, but they don't know why. They don't know about the righteous one can give them the righteousness they need in order to go to heaven because of the cross. Let's cherish, let's think about it, let's share it. Thirdly, we have reason to face what's coming with confidence because of the cross, because of Psalm 22. Pain now, the gain is coming. Some of you right now are suffering great pain. This psalm reminds us that as it was for the Lord Jesus Christ, so for His followers, this is the life, the age of suffering. But the gain is coming, and it's eternal gain. The suffering we experience now isn't even worth comparing with the glory that shall be revealed. Peter says this, and we conclude with this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. Kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Let's bow before Him. We thank You so much, Almighty God, for putting into Your Word this prophetic text anticipating the cross. It surely increases our confidence in this book, Your Word. It's not just the words of men. You used men, but this is Your very Word. And 1,000 years before it happened, You recorded what would happen to Your beloved Son. We stand in awe of what He endured, but we're so thankful. We believe in You, Lord Jesus, because of Your grace toward us. You've opened our eyes. We believe in You. It's Your death was for our benefit. You took our sins and You've given us Your righteousness, and we thank You for that. We long to see others come to know the wonder of being saved. So we pray now for any in this room that have never experienced this miracle of being saved, that You will do that work in their hearts so that they cry out, "Oh God, I'm a sinner. I'm not righteous. But now I see that You sent Your Son, the righteous one, to die in my place and that by simply believing in Him, You give me what I lack, true righteousness. I pray this in the name of the One that You raised from the dead. We pray for those right now that they would call upon You in simple faith. We pray for those that aren't in this room that we are so burdened for. Please give us opportunity to talk to them about the cross this week. And thank You now for the joy that we have as we come to the Lord's table and remember You. And remember what You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing...